We looked at the first four feasts last week. They were the feasts of the spring. They were the feasts that had already been completed. We have already seen completed because they were completed with Jesus' first coming. And if you remember those feasts, we talked about the Passover and we talked about unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits and the feast of weeks. And the Passover, we talked about it as being a type of the redemption of Christ, remember? And Christ really had the Last Supper at the night of the Passover, and then he was crucified on the next day, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread was set aside 7 days to put away the sin. That's what the unleavened talks about, doesn't it, the unleavened bread? And then we had the first fruits. And what happened on the first fruits? Remember?
Resurrection.
That's Sunday. That's the day of the resurrection. And so he is our first fruit, as we read in the New Testament. And then we had 50 days later, seven Sabbaths later from first fruits, we had what the Jews called Shavuot, or we call it the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost of the 50. And what happened on Pentecost?
Birth of the church,
and the Feast of Pentecost is commemorating the two loaves becoming one. Huh? Yeah, reconciliation, bringing the two together, yeah, and making them both one. And so those were the first four feasts, and tonight we're going to look at the last three, that of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And so trumpets, we'll be looking at the return of the Messiah. It tells us of the return of the Messiah. And then the Day of Atonement is really the restoration of Israel. And the tabernacles is the reign of the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah. Now, it's kind of interesting. These feasts were, according to records, these feasts were actually celebrated by the Christians pretty much all the way up until Rome fell in 476 A.D. And a bunch of things happened when Rome fell. Well, first let me ask you a couple of questions here. How many of you believe that Peter was the first pope? Anybody believe that? Well, if you do, then you've got a lot more faith than I do, because I don't see how he possibly could have been the first pope. First of all, he wasn't very perfect, was he? Because he is a lot like us, made a lot of mistakes. Also, he died before the end of the century that Jesus was on earth. And the pope really didn't come into existence until Constantine established Christianity as the state religion. And when that happened, some very interesting things occurred. When Christianity became the state religion, the Roman Senate, guess what happened to them? They became the College of the Cardinals in the church. They transferred all of their royal purple robes from the royal government to the church. And the pagan things started to come in. Easter, which stands really for the pagan god Ashtaroth, became the celebration in the spring. And to make matters worse, and influenced by the tradition, the King James translators in 1611, and the King James, as you know, is a wonderful translation. But in Acts 12, verse 4, they translated Passover, Pesach, they translated it into Easter. And so with Easter now in the Bible, it became rather easy for the Christian church to celebrate Easter. And so today, we are still celebrating Easter. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid, I used to couldn't quite figure out, why do we have rabbits and eggs? Rabbits and eggs. Now, what are rabbits and eggs having in it? And at the same time, we're celebrating Christ's resurrection from the dead, and I just couldn't put it together. And, of course, today, I can't put it together either. Because it doesn't go together, does it? So we have all of the Caesars, pretty much all the way through to Rome fell in 476 A.D., call themselves the Pontifex Maximus as the supreme being. They wanted to be worshipped as God. Now, when the last one died or was overthrown or whatever happened when Rome kind of collapsed, Then the head of the church in Rome declared himself to be the Pontifex Maximus. He just declared it. Even before that, he was putting himself above the other church leaders in the world, and people were really upset about it. And because he was in the seat of the government, he was in Rome, so therefore, I'm the head of the Roman church, and so there I'm. So he declared himself to be Pontifex Maximus. And that's when the Pope started, right then. So that's 400 years after Christ died. And that's kind of one of the best ways we can kind of put it together based on the records with, I think, an unbiased look. Now, the Catholic Church would tell you another story because they want it to be hands laid on hands, laid on hands, laid on hands, all the way back to Peter as the first pope. But that's totally a figment of the organization. It's not in the Bible. Also, terms like Lent and Ash Wednesday, those are pagan in derivation. They're not from the Bible. But that's what the church adopted all these pagan things. Well, at that time then, they quit practicing the feasts and they became anti-Semitic. Pretty much the church started to become anti-Semitic. Now remember, the church started out as a Jewish church, didn't it? The Jewish church with the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish Bible. And over time, then it became divided. And any of you who have had any experience with fellowships and that kind of a thing know how easy the divisions come, don't they? We have divisions not just between Jew and Gentile. We have divisions within. How many of you have a family that's got a division in it where two sides of the family hardly speak, or maybe they don't speak at all? So we see the division, and then the Christian church stopped practicing the feasts, saying, they were fulfilled with Jesus Christ, and that's for the Jews, it's not for us. Now, it's kind of interesting if we take the position that these feasts were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and therefore we don't need to pay any attention to them, when other than Jesus Christ himself, on the night of the Last Supper, said what? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This bread, broken bread, represents my broken body. And what? This do as oft as ye eat of it in remembrance of me. So have any of you ever partaken of Holy Communion? Well, that's really celebrating, in effect, the feast of the first fruits. Really, we're celebrating his resurrection, right? And we're celebrating Passover as well, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We really got them kind of all mixed up in there together, because at the Last Supper, at the Seder, at the Passover dinner, that's where Jesus commemorated this, and he told us to do it. And so now the Christian church has been doing that ever since day one. We've been having the communion. And so if you say, well, I don't celebrate the feasts because they were fulfilled in Christ and they don't apply to me, then I say, well, why are you celebrating Holy Communion? Because that's exactly what it is. It's a memorial, isn't it? Now, the first four feasts, they're all memorials now, because we're looking back to the first coming of Christ. Now, the three feasts we're going to look at tonight are not fulfilled yet, because they're going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So today, as we celebrate those feasts, we look forward to his coming. Now, you and I, he's already come in our hearts. We already have a kind of a kingdom of God on earth in our hearts, don't we? And so we have received Christ, so he's already come for us, but he hasn't come. He hasn't raptured the church out yet, right? That hasn't happened yet. And we believe that's going to happen, probably most likely, on the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. We call that Rosh Hashanah on the Jewish calendar. The Jews celebrate that as their new year. But remember last week we talked about how God switcherooed the seventh month and it became the first month, and the first month became the seventh month. And so that month, Tishri, is the seventh month. But in the old days, it was the first month. So the Jews don't recognize Christ, the Orthodox Jews, and so they have Jewish New Year cards on the secular New Year, but that's not the New Year in the religious calendar, because the religious calendar begins at Passover, right? As we talked about the 14th of Nisan. So tonight we're going to look at that. We're going to look at these three different feasts. One thing is kind of interesting, if you follow through the number 7 in all of this, it is really over and over and over and over. And there's a different schools of thought on what that actually means. But the fall festivals occur in the 7th month. It's the month of Tishri I just mentioned. The Shabbat always occurs on the 7th day of the week. The sabbatical year is the 7th year, as you know. The year of the Jubilee is celebrated after 7 sabbatical years. Pentecost comes 7 weeks after first fruits. And the Feast of Tabernacles continues for 7 days. And all of the offerings in all of these feasts are always dividable or divisible by 7. So it's a number that God uses over and over again. And I think it's a number used. Now we call it, oftentimes we say, well, it's a number of completion and it's a number of perfection. And that's all true. But what is it? What is completed? What is perfected? Well, it began with the creation of the earth, didn't it? Because God, after he created heaven and earth after 6 days, there was a rest day on the 7th, wasn't there? And so I think every time we see a 7, we ought to praise him and thank him for what he has done, because I think that's what this is all about. It's his perfection and his completion. And so it emphasizes, I think, his character and for us to worship him and him alone. Well, let's go to chapter 23, and I think we'll go in sections tonight, because I think the 3 feasts present themselves individually, maybe easier than just reading it all at once. But let's begin with verse 22, which is the last verse from last week. There were a couple of things on this verse that I really didn't get into that I just wanted to mention in passing. Now remember, we're talking last week about the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, and those are all spring feasts, indicating feasts at the time of the wheat or barley harvest. So you had wheat and barley harvests, and these feasts were basically celebrating parts of the harvest. And you were offering the first fruits, of course, that was the first part of the harvest, you were offering that. And so we see the compassion of God here, I think, for the nation of Israel very clearly in verse 22, because you get done talking about the feast, it says it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now look at verse 22, because it doesn't quite fit in this whole feast thing in a way, and yet it does. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so this is basically just a reminder to the nation of Israel, hey, take care of your poor people, isn't it? It's really, I think we could call it God's welfare program for Israel. But note a couple of things here. And those of you who've studied the book of Ruth, you know the whole story about the gleaning and so forth there. But you'll notice here, this is not a freebie program. This is not, hey, poor people, just sit back in the corner and we'll send you a check every month. That's not what this is it? No, the poor people have to go and glean. They have to go in the fields and pick up the grain off the ground. And that's not an easy job. It's not like it's standing tall and you just go whack it off and load it up. You got to pick it up off the ground, piece by piece. But it is there, and so in the economy there, in that agrarian society, they were only to pass through one time. They weren't to go back for seconds, so to speak. So the fruit trees, one time. The grapes one time, the grain one time. Now here you'll notice in 22, verse 22, they don't say anything about grapes. And I believe the reason there's nothing mentioned about grapes here is because the harvests that we've been celebrating in the spring come well in advance of the grape harvest, so the grape harvest really isn't involved here in these feasts. But it shows us that God is concerned for the poor and has a plan for them. And so that's where we ended last week. And so the first feast we're going to look at tonight is a feast of trumpets in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So what we see here is, first we see the Lord is speaking. So listen up. The Lord speaks. We should listen, right? He's speaking to Moses and telling Moses to tell all the children of Israel. So this is not just for the priests. This is for everybody. And since we're all priests, we should listen too. And he's saying in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. Now, since this is a lunar calendar, that means every year this feast is going to start basically on a different day. This feast is not always going to fall on Sunday or on Monday or on Tuesday or on Wednesday. It's going to be a different day every year in the lunar calendar, but it's always on the first day of, first day of the seventh month. So, one of my questions here is, I don't know if you counted them or not, but how many times is the term holy convocation used in this chapter, if anybody happened to notice? Well, I don't expect you to waste time counting them, but it's eight times. And one of the times is for the normal Saturday Shabbat. So that means there's another seven times, and obviously it's one for each feast, right? So we have these special Sabbath days during the year, and it's hard to predict exactly how many extra special days there are, because some of these are going to fall on the normal Sabbath. The first day is a Sabbath, but it can fall on Saturday, then you're just on normal Sabbath. So you just have one day that's a Sabbath. It's in effect a double Sabbath, because it's a regular Sabbath and then a special Sabbath. But if that traveling day and the traveling end of the feast, which each are convocation days, if they don't fall on Saturdays, then that's an extra Sabbath day. Now you'll notice tonight as we look through this, and you may have noticed it last week already, the prohibition against work in all the feasts except Day of Atonement is customary work. Customary work. Customary work means work which you can interrupt. So if you've got milk cows, they need to be milked every day. And so under the normal feasts, all except the Day of Atonement, you would go ahead and milk the cows. But on Day of Atonement, no work is to be done. That's the one day, and we'll get to that in just a minute, that's the one day where the fast is required for the nation. God only required them to fast one day. Now, you know, the priests had developed the tradition of fasting twice a week, and they were, you know, elevating themselves and sticking out their chests and saying, "We fast twice a week." But, you know, Jesus Christ didn't think much of that, because they were doing it to be seen, they were doing it to be heard. And we see here in the Day of Atonement, they were to do no work, no work. And the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year where it was a fast to be water, food, nothing, no work. It was really, the Day of Atonement, as we'll see, is a very somber celebration. It's not, in effect, great, exciting, lively celebration, but it's really a really much a getting close to the Lord and really seeking Him with all your being to make atonement, because it is a Day of Atonement. So we see the Feast of the Trumpets here, as we're starting on the trumpets, is to be the first day of the month. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial. Of course, we're remembering, we can remember now because we remember back to, I mean, we'll be looking forward to it, and eventually we'll be looking back, but now we're looking really forward to it, because this is really, the Feast of Trumpets is what we believe is going to be the rapture of the church. So we're going to look at Jesus in His return, the beginning of His second coming, really. He doesn't come on the rapture, but that's when this process kind of starts, and you know, we go through the tribulation, and then He does return at the end of that. Now, we have some additional verses given to us here in the scriptures. Let's look at Numbers chapter 29. And Numbers is a commentary of the offerings on these feast days. And it's very interesting to look at what the offerings are, because we don't see the offerings anywhere else for the feast days in the detail we have in Numbers 29. So turn the next book over to Numbers and keep your finger there as we go through Numbers 29. And the first part of it here in verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers 29, verse 1, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month," we just mentioned that, that's the Feast of Trumpets, "you shall have a holy convocation." We mentioned that. That's that rest day, that Sabbath day. "You shall do no customary work," and there's that word again, customary, "for it is day of blowing the trumpets." Blowing the trumpets. Now, that's very interesting to me, because trumpets isn't really shown in the Hebrew there. It's really just it's a day of blowing. So, because I was getting all confused, and I still am to a degree, there's two different trumpets in the scriptures, as you probably know. Keep your finger in Numbers 29, but turn back to Numbers 10 just a minute, and you'll see that Moses is instructed to make two silver trumpets. Now, a silver trumpet is not a ram's horn, is it? Silver trumpet is a trumpet like you and I would think. It's a tubular thing. Now, in the old days, they didn't have them curved around like we do today. They had these long things. And it says what? Verse 1 of chapter 10 of Numbers, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and directing the movement of the camp. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camp that lies on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be brought to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offering and over the sacrifices of your peace offering, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So my question was, well, what trumpets are you blowing here in the Feast of Trumpets? Are you blowing shofar ram's horns, or are you blowing these silver trumpets? And it looks like in this chapter 10 here, you do blow the silver trumpets as well. But the primary purpose of the Feast of Trumpets is the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, and judgment and some other things. It's not calling the nation of Israel to assemble and to get on their way and all. So they were used at this particular point, the silver trumpets, really to get the children of Israel moving. When the cloud would move over the tabernacle, then they would blow the trumpets. And so it was more of a message system for the nation of Israel than it was for a prophetic utterance from the Lord. Now, one of my questions in the beginning up here was, do you see any similarity between John the Baptist and the Feast of Trumpets? And the answer to that is yes, because John the Baptist was sent as an announcer, wasn't he not? As a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, is letting us know some announcements. And we can see several announcements here encompassed in the Feast of Trumpets. One is the coming judgment of God. The coming judgment of God. Turn to Jeremiah 6 for just a moment. We'll actually come back later to Numbers 29, so you can either put a marker there or no, we'll get back to it for the other two feasts as well. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, we have a statement regarding the coming judgment of God. And we read, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Now that word there is shofar. Blow the shofar in Tekoa. So that's part of the Feast of Tabernacles here. And that's the announcement of the coming judgment of God. There's another similar reference in Ezekiel 33 and another one in Amos 3:6, And you can look those up if you want, but in view of the time, let's go on over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. We got HZHZ, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So we're in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. And here again we have a prophecy regarding the coming judgment of God. The great day of the Lord is near. That fits today, doesn't it? It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. Now this doesn't sound like the return of Jesus Christ to a lot of celebration, does it? This is judgment here, isn't it? A day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of gloominess and darkness, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a what? A day of trumpet, A day of shofar, in other words, is the word there. A day of shofar, an alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. So one of the aspects of the Feast of Trumpets, it announces the coming judgment of God. And then turn back a couple of books to Micah. There's this beautiful passage at the end of Micah, which also is related here to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is relating to God cleansing us from sin. God cleansing us from sin. And we pick that up in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Isn't that beautiful? He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So we see part of the Feast of Trumpets here is the announcement of God's cleansing us from our sin. And that primarily is referring to the nation of Israel. And so the Lord is going to restore Israel. We know that's coming. It also announces the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 51 and 52, of very familiar passages that you know well, I know. I've been over before in some cases, and this is not necessarily the statement of the nursery of the church here, but it could be, I guess. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar. For the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so there we have this final victory, and it's related to the Feast of Trumpets, it would seem. And turn on a couple of more books, a little bit more than that, but to the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There it is again, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we see it announcing the resurrection of the dead. And then we see it announcing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river and to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great what? Shofar, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. We have another passage similar to that in Zechariah, but we read pretty much the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, the New Testament, and before the end of tonight, we'll look at Revelation 11, 15. We were just there Sunday night with Pastor Chuck. So that basically is the Feast of Trumpets, and it's celebrating and will celebrate the return of the Messiah, the return of the Messiah, and we think it's going to be coincident with the rapture of the church. Probably will be on that date. Most people believe that. We don't know for sure. We don't know the date or the hour the Lord is going to take the church out. But he will when the fullest of Gentiles has come in, won't he? So get out there tomorrow and save some souls, right? Now, the next feast here is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And back to our lesson tonight, verse 26, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, we have the Lord speaking to Moses, also the 10th day of the 7th month. Well, we were just talking about the first day of the 7th month in the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Now, this is the 10th day. So it's just these same month, Tishri, 10th day, that is the Day of Atonement, or we call that Yom, which is day, and Kippur, which is the atonement or the covering. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall... Wow, now we have a new word here. Afflict. Afflict. You shall afflict your souls. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll find out that that means fasting. That's the call for fasting, to afflict your souls. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day. Turn to Acts 27, verse 9, just a moment. Acts 27, verse 9. And in Acts 27, verse 9, we actually have a reference made to this. Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because what? The fast. That means the Day of Atonement. The fast, the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them. You know, it's getting too late in the year, because that's when the stormy season comes, and that's, you know, Paul ends up in this shipwreck then after this particular tear. But here's that term, the fast. That's what that means, the fast. And you shall do no work. Remember, it's not customary work here now. This is no work. So you don't milk the cows on the Day of Atonement. You don't do anything on the Day of Atonement. You don't shave. You don't brush your teeth or... I don't know about brushing teeth, but anyway, you don't do any work on that day. For it is the Day of Atonement, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And here's the penalty if you don't fast. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So pretty heavy duty there, isn't it? This is not an optional thing that if you feel like it, do it. This is, must be done. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy among his people. You shall do no manner of work. So you get that in your mind now? No manner of work on the Day of Atonement. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall, again, here's the word, afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. So this is the one place in all of these feasts where you're told not only what to do, but you're told the hour to start. You begin at evening. You begin at sundown. That's when this fast is to start. And it goes from that evening to the next evening, 24-hour fast. That's what's called for here. Nowhere else do we have it giving us these explicit instructions on when you start these celebrations, but it does here. Even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this is a very somber celebration. This is not a celebration where it's party time and you're just praising the Lord. But here is you're really spending time, in effect, alone with the Lord. You're really spending time evaluating and really self-judgment, so to speak, and coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness and asking for and confession and so forth. So we see here now several things that are announced in this feast, in the Day of Atonement. It announces the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. And let's look now back to Numbers 29 once again where we were a while ago. And in Numbers 29 we have a little commentary on it for us. Numbers 29. Again, this is the offerings for the Day of Atonement, verse 7 to 11. On the tenth day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. It's just absolutely repeating what we've been talking about. And here's the offering. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. We got a sin issue here on the Day of Atonement, so we want to make sure it's pure. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering beside the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offerings with its grain offerings and their drink offerings. So we have here in the Day of Atonement, we have these offerings to be made. Look back at chapter 12. Verse 10 for just a moment, and we have another reference to this. Zechariah 12. Haggai, Zechariah, verse 12. Or chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will what? Look on me whom they have pierced. That's coming. That hasn't happened yet, has it? If you go to Israel today, you have to look long and hard to find anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and was pierced. You won't find it, but you will find it later. It's coming. It's coming. And so that's one of the things that are being celebrated here. And that is the restoration of Israel. Turn back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a great chapter on fasting because it's got a fast that the Lord will accept. But it first starts off with a fast that the Lord will not accept. And we're talking here about fasting on the Day of Atonement. And in Isaiah 58, verse 3, we read, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." This is God speaking to the children of Israel. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" And then he goes on into what is the right fast. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens?" And so the way they were fasting, the way the nation of Israel was fasting, they were going through the motions, but they were involved in the wickedness, they were involved in the burden, putting burdens on other people. And this is the fast that the Lord is choosing, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and then you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then, listen to this, your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" That's pretty exciting, isn't it? So there we see the need for repentance here, contained here in the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. The part in Zechariah 12:10, mourning. They will mourn on him whom they are pierced. That's part of this, in effect, self-afflicting here. It's going to be coming. It hasn't come yet for the nation of Israel, but it will come. And they will turn to the Lord. They will turn to the Messiah. Then also in the Day of Atonement, it pictures the removal of our sin. Now, if you remember when we covered the Day of Atonement back in chapter 16 of Leviticus, we talked about the two goats. You remember that? Well, the two goats were selected, then one was picked by the lot, by the Urim and Thummim, and it was picked and it was killed. And the blood was put on the altar for the atonement of Israel. The other goat, the Azazel, was taken out of the city. And again, the priest put his hands on the head for the substitutionary aspect, and they led this goat out of the city, and he went on and on and on and on as a type of taking the sin out of the camp, sin out of the city. And of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both of those. He shed his blood for the atonement, and he also went outside the camp, outside the city wall where he was crucified. And so we see here that this pictures the removal of our sin. And I think it prompts in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. And then in John 1:29, we have John the Baptist making that wonderful proclamation. "Behold the Lamb of God who" what? "The sin of the world." Not covers the sin like the old covenant, but takes away the sin of the world. So this is pictured here in the Day of Atonement. And then also we have the appeasement or the satisfaction, or we can call it propitiation as it's called in the scriptures, the wrath of God against us. That's really bringing the blood to the mercy seat. And this one scripture, which probably is as familiar to us as any other, is in the first epistle of John, 1 John 2:2. And we read about this appeasement. Propitiation means to appease or to satisfy. And in 1 John 2:2, we read, well, first in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the" what? is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Doesn't look much like limited atonement there, does it? I don't know if any of you Calvinists are in here or not, but Calvinists believe that Christ died only for the saved, limited atonement. And yet we have these scriptures in John 3:16, what? For God so loved the saved? No, it says, for God so loved the world. And here it says, the whole world. The whole world is pretty much everybody, isn't it? Seems to me like it is, the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So we have that included in the Day of Atonement too, and that is, in that aspect, was bringing the blood into the mercy seat. Now that was a mercy seat here on the ground, that was a mercy seat on earth, and until Christ shed his blood, all the blood that was brought to the mercy seat was bulls and goats and animals, and it just covered it for another year, didn't it? But now turn to the book of Hebrews, because we just covered this not before we came to Leviticus. But in the book of Hebrews, we see how Jesus Christ is pointed to over and over and over again as a high priest that we need. And that's included in the Day of Atonement too, the need for the high priest. And just a few of these. First, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, therefore, in all things, he, Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make what? Propitiation, there's that word again, for the sins of the people, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. And then the very next verse, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then the very next chapter, chapter 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that beautiful verse, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter 7, verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And then this verse we love, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us, for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And we go on and on in that. And then also verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And then the next chapter, 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But then verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then we read on into chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Does that get to the bottom of your heart just a little bit? Isn't that beautiful? So that's pointing to the need of a high priest that we have included in this Day of Atonement, in this celebration here, in this somber celebration of the Day of Atonement. And then we move on to the third feast for tonight, and that is, this feast I learned quite a bit on this feast that I didn't know. I mean, I learned a lot on all because I don't know much about anything. But this feast is a big celebration that goes on for 7 days, a big celebration. And we'll notice when we look at the offerings in this feast, the offerings in this feast are more than all the other put together, it would look like to me. So reading in Leviticus 23 again, beginning in verse 33 on down to the end of the chapter, verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying this 15th day. So we had the first day, the 10th day, now we got the 15th day. So we got these three feasts all in the seventh month, don't we? Really all in 15 days. They start within each other between the first, the 10th, and 15th. 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. There again is that same term. Sometimes the scriptures say servile work or servant type of work. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. So the first and the eighth day are Shabbats. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. I repeated that again. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offering which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. For the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and for the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So this is kind of repetitive here, but it gets the point very close, very pure. No work, Sabbath at the beginning, a Sabbath at the end. You shall keep it, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and what? You shall rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice in this feast. So you can't go through this feast with a long face and be obedient to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. How many of you have heard the scripture, for the joy of the Lord is my strength, and for the joy of the Lord is our strength? Well, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, where that is shown, and it actually is a statement here relating to the Feast of Tabernacles. This was given during the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah here. And in verse 10 it says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so that's part of the celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles here that we get that verse from. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So now we have here tabernacles. Turn once again to Numbers 29 and just look at the offerings being required in this feast. This will blow your mind, or at least it blew my mind. Numbers 29, verse 12. Now you'll see the offering to the Feast of Tabernacles goes all the way to verse 40. So we've got 29 verses here of offerings for the feast. And you'll notice that every day of this 7 days, actually there's 8 days given here, the number of bulls goes down one. The number of rams and the number of lambs stays the same. So on the 15th day, we're now in Numbers chapter 29, verse 12, offerings at the Feast of Tabernacles, just to give you an idea what these offerings are all about in this particular feast. On the 15th day of the seventh month, that's the first day of the feast, right? You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. We already talked about that. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. We talked about that as well. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at this, 13 young bulls, 13 young bulls. Two rams, 14 lambs in the first year. They shall be without blemish. Next day, and the grain offering. Next day, well, and then the kid of the goats and so forth. Next day, verse 17, on the second day, present 12 young bulls. So we go down one bull each day. But we always have the two rams and always have the 14 lambs in the first year without blemish. And then the grain offerings and the kid of goats. We've got literally almost 200 animals here being prescribed as the offering on tabernacles. That's a big deal. This is a big deal, isn't it? It really is. It's unbelievable how much the offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles are. Well, what does it celebrate? What is this feast all about? Well, it's celebrating the reign of Messiah. Now, when we look at why this is such a celebration, we can only imagine how wonderful it will be for our Messiah to be reigning. First, it'll be the 1,000 years millennial reign, and then we have what? We have the eternal reign of Christ and our Father. Will there be tabernacling with us in heaven? We'll get to that scripture in Revelation in just a minute. So we see the reign of the Messiah here as the part and parcel of this Feast of Tabernacle. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. The Feast of the Ingathering. This is when we're all going to be together, Jew, Gentile, everybody together gathered with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a feast of rejoicing, as I mentioned in Leviticus 23:40, and as we read in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a feast of remembrance. We remember the days in the wilderness by living in those booths, And they would live 7 days in the booth. They would fabricate a little booth, and it would not be a totally solid, so you could see through it. So at night, of course, you could see the stars. And the day, there was shade, which would indicate kind of the booths that they lived in. Now, at this point, they've only been in the wilderness for a little over a year, right? And I don't know that the Lord had it in mind that they were going to be there 40 years because he knew they were going to fall into unbelief. But that wasn't the original plan, that they would fall into unbelief. But they're ending up, they're going to live in the booths for 40 years, aren't they? So this is, as we look back now, it's a commemoration back. As the Jews look back now, it's a commemoration back to how they lived in the wilderness. But at this point when this was written, this was just pretty new stuff. They hadn't been camping out under the booths for 40 years. It's only been a year. But still and all, that is the remembrance there of spending these feasts in the day. And then we see this is a feast of refreshing. And turn to a scripture which you're very familiar with, which is just one of the awesome scriptures, John chapter 7. And so during this feast, the tradition had it that for the first 6 days, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and they'd bring up pots and jugs of water and they would pour them out on the temple mount there in the temple floor, the temple porch, and this water would run and it would be a commemoration of God providing water in the wilderness. You know, when he struck the rock and the water came out, this is what that enacted. And so then on the last day of the feast, they didn't bring the water up. But you know the story here. What did Jesus Christ cry out? What did he cry out in John 7:37? And that's such a refreshment for you and for I in such a powerful, powerful way. So in John 7:37, we read, on that last day, that great day of the feast, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, now, there was no PA system in those days, but I think Jesus must have had a powerful voice. I know that God would have made that voice loud enough for everybody to hear it. If anyone thirsts, now they've just been seeing the water poured out. I mean, the water poured out day after day. It's a celebration, a commemoration, a remembrance of the water. And so here's the refreshment now of this feast. And we see the refreshment is none other than Jesus Christ, who is announcing that he's going to be giving you and I and all other believers the Holy Spirit here. Because as we read this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, so you all believe in him? Okay, you're okay so far. As the scriptures said. Did you believe in what the scriptures said? Out of his heart, out of your heart, out of my heart, out of our hearts, out of our innermost being. This is not necessarily the heart that's up here. It really refers more to the center of your being. you could really, your bowels in the old King James, or your gut or whatever you want to call it, but it's your innermost being. Out of your innermost being will flow what? Rivers. Rivers of living water. And then John goes ahead and clarifies what he's writing about. It says, this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not given until Jesus ascended into heaven, right? Because Jesus said, it's good that I go to be with the Father, because I'll go to be the Father. I'll pray he'll send you the Spirit. We have that in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And here we have this beautiful statement that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And again, in my Bible, it's anyone. It's not just a chosen few. It's not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles. It's what? Anyone. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you coming to him and drinking? He's invited you to. So I would say drink. I would also say, if you can remember back to when we were in Leviticus chapter 9 and we had the priestly ministry the first time in the tabernacle, and you remember after Aaron did the sacrifices and all, he was standing up on the altar and he gave them a blessing. Probably the Lord bless you and keep you. And he came down, but the Holy Spirit didn't fall yet, did it? Then he and Moses went into the tabernacle, and I believe they prayed at the altar of incense. And then they came out, and they blessed the people, and boom, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. I believe our ability, and I mentioned this before, our ability to bless others is based on our spiritual barometer, so to speak. If you're filled with the Spirit and have really been blessed by the Lord, you have a tremendous amount of blessing to bless others with. If you're running on empty and you're pretty far away from the Lord and you're just kind of eking along from day to day, you don't have much horsepower to give anybody. You can't really bless anybody very much. You can still bless them because of the faithfulness of the Lord, but you don't come, if you're a battery for a car engine you're trying to get started, you don't have enough amperage in your battery to start much of anything, right? But if you're filled with the Spirit here, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, he's saying. And that's just by coming to him. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Drink. Drink from him. Receive from him. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Because you wanted to pour out to bless others, right? To bless others. So we see the refreshing in John chapter 2, and then mentioning in on into 37 and 39, which we just mentioned. That seventh day, the Jews called Hosanna Rabbah, which really means great Hosanna, great Hosanna, great saving. It's this time of saving. And they would circle the altar seven times and repeat this cry seven times. Hosanna Rabbah, Hosanna Rabbah, Hosanna Rabbah. And then finally we see the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of restoration, a feast of restoration. And let's look at a couple of scriptures here as we close in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, do you think you'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles?
Yes.
Well, it says you will if you're going up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I sure hope we don't have anybody here who says, I don't want to do that. I don't really believe in all these feast stuff. I'll just, you know, go play racquetball or whatever. No, this is... go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then turn on back now to the end, to the answer book, Revelation, to the end of Revelation almost, chapter 21, next to the last chapter, and read, follow as I read verse 1 through 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So all things are made new. The millennial reign is over. We're now in the period of time of the New Jerusalem. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So that house you love so much, that street you love so much, that vacation spot you love so much, guess what? It's gone. It's gone. And if you like to fish, well, I don't know. It says there was no sea. Maybe they can still fish in the brook, but you can't deep sea fish, can you? Because there isn't going to be any sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So is this worth celebrating or what? This is what we're talking about in the Feast of Tabernacles celebrating. That is the ultimate, and that's what we will be doing. We'll be going to the holy city, and we'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, because we'll be looking back to what the Messiah did when he returned, and we go all through the thousand-year millennial reign, and then the all things being made new, and the Lord himself will be tabernacling with us. So do we say hallelujah, amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these feasts, and Lord, admittedly, there's so much more here than I know and than could even discuss. But Lord, there's so much here that we see that we do know. And so we just thank you. We thank you for the Feast of Trumpets, the announcing of the coming of the Messiah. We thank you for the Day of Atonement, when the propitiation was made for our sin, that we would not have to die, when you paid the price, Lord Jesus, and your blood at the mercy seat, giving us that victory over sin and over death. And then finally the tabernacles. Lord, pointing to that time when we will be with you and you will be tabernacling with us forever. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters here tonight and fill them with your Spirit. Out of their innermost beings may your water just pour out of them, Lord, pour out of them. And so we love you and we praise you, and help us to understand the feasts and to understand the celebration that you would have us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.